Good morning. I'll try that. Good morning.
Good morning.
There we go. How are we doing this morning? Good. That didn't sound very good. It's good to be here. Let's just open with prayer. Father, we thank you that you are good. Lord, that your goodness is beyond what we can imagine or dream of, Lord, that it is better, it is pure, it is deeper than we could possibly know. Lord, we thank you that everything you do is good. Lord, that you are worthy of all our praise and all our honor and glory. Lord, we pray that this morning as we open up your word, that you'd make it come alive to us, and that your spirit would be here teaching us what needs to be taught, Lord, and that your presence would fill this place in a real and powerful way. Lord, we thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you have a Bible, go ahead and open it on up to Jeremiah. It feels, I'm not going to lie, it feels a little weird for me to say that because I have a bit of a confession to make. Jeremiah has been a book that has been, like, it's just been very stubborn to me for the entirety of my life. And for the majority of my life, whenever someone to ask if you've read the entire Bible, I wouldn't put my hand up because I couldn't make it through Jeremiah. And the way I describe it is like, I can't even remember the amount of times I've tried, but it was like running into water where you get a good start and it's like, I'm gonna make it. And then you hit the water and you instantly start to slow and then you're up to your ankles and you have to bring your knees up higher, then you're up to your knees and you have to kick them to the side and you just like slowly just and come to a screeching halt. And it's at that point where I think to myself, I'm five chapters in, I don't remember a single word of what I just read, I'm going to move somewhere else. So I did, for almost 30 years. And in the past few months, it was like God was just prepping me for Jeremiah. Within the last month or so, I started to read it, and it came to life. And I wondered, like, how did I ever not absolutely just love this book? So this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to look at Jeremiah. And my normal style is I like to find like a small little verse and park there and just tease out as much as I can from it. And like, you know, put it under the microscope. Today we're going to do something a little bit different. We're going to take Jeremiah as a whole and trace some of the overarching themes throughout the entirety of the book. Kind of look at it through a telescope, if you will. And we're just going to take the overall themes of it. So we're going to hit a bunch of different passages this morning, and it's going to be like touch and go, where I'm going to read, draw out the thread that we're following, and jump to the next. So everything will be up on the screen, I think, I hope. If not, you can just listen to me read or follow along, but we've got a few passages ahead of us. One issue I have found, actually before we go into that, since I didn't like pick a passage to really talk on and decided to talk on the entirety of Jeremiah, I thought, well, can't just call my message Jeremiah. It's kind of bland. So normally I also don't title my messages, but this one came to me. And what we're going to look at, the theme that we're looking at this morning is God's goodness in our exile. Just to see how he is good in every situation, even when the situation's bad. And that's the theme of Jeremiah, and we're going to see how everything ties in. Again, as I was saying, one of the big issues I ran into Jeremiah is you need to have some sort of historical context around this book to really get a hold of what's going on. Otherwise, you get five chapters in and don't really know why God's angry at everyone and there's doom for everything. And you just like, so you need the historical context of what's going on. So in order to build that, we really need to go back to Moses, and this is going to be like just brief. But all of Israel, of the Jewish history, needs to be viewed through the lens of the covenant that God made with Moses at Mount Sinai when he gave the law, where he said, "If you keep my law, follow me, and do these commandments, I will bless you, I will bring you into the land of promise, and I will establish you and keep you there, as long as you keep worshiping, following me, and do what I tell you to do. And if you don't, then you'll run into trouble." And since Moses and onwards, you hit Judges and Chronicles and Kings, it's basically the story of how Israel breaks their covenant with God, falls on hard times, repents, comes back, God restores them, and then they fall back into breaking the covenant. And it's just cycles up and down, where they will fall away from God, come back to God, fall away. And it's this heartbreaking story. It carries through the judges into kings, where you get a few good kings. David, great king. The nation's close with God. Then you get a few other kings in, and you get some really bad kings fall away from God. You get another good king, Hezekiah, who does most things right. And then you get to his son, Manasseh, who was the worst king that Judah had ever had. Usually when the Bible talked about the kings of Judah, they just said they did evil in the sight of the Lord. With Manasseh, he decides to start listing all the things that Manasseh did to really anger God. He dabbled in sorceries and witchcraft. He put foreign idols inside the temple. He made sure people worshiped other gods. He did child sacrifices. You name it. He did everything possible that could be construed as evil. And God got really angry. And because of Manasseh's actions and because of what Israel did, how they'd fallen so far away, how they had other gods that they worshipped and only really looked to God in name only, God said there is going to be coming punishment. And then after Manasseh, you get another king, King Josiah, who ends up being the best king that the tribe of Judah ever had. And he restores, he brings about reformation and revival throughout all the land. They turn back to God. But then he dies, and everything goes back to the way it was. No matter how good the king, the people of the nation of Judah could never fix the problem that was inside them, and that's their sin nature, rebellious heart, that would always lead them to want to run away from God and seek other things. They would worship God in name only and then go onto high hills and erect pillars of wood and worship Baal and Asherim, which were gods of fertility and among other things, and the worship of them was immoral and unholy and wicked. Israel and Judah drifted very far from God, and it's into this context where Jeremiah is called and steps into. God looks at him, and he calls Jeremiah as a very young person, probably still dependent on his parents at this time, from an unknown family of little prestige or influence. He calls Jeremiah and says, you're going to be my prophet, and you're going to tell the nation of Judah what's up, basically. And I don't envy Jeremiah, because the words that God gave him were not inspirational or motivational or kind or nice. They were harsh and hard. Jeremiah's entire message basically was to tell the nation of Israel, you guys messed up, and judgment's coming. And that's where we pick up Jeremiah. In the first few chapters of the book, God talks through Jeremiah addressing the idolatry of Israel. And you might think this is a weird spot to start when we're supposed to be talking about the goodness of God, but really to understand God's goodness, we have to know and understand what he declares to be bad, what he declares to be evil. And all the sins that Judah had committed, the sin of idolatry was the one that burned God the most. And we'll pick up some readings. We're going to read Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Your own wickedness, so this is God speaking through Jeremiah, your own wickedness will correct you, and your apostasies will reprove you. Know therefore and see it is evil and bitter. For you forsake the Lord your God, and the dread of me is not in you, there declares the Lord God of hosts. For long ago I broke your yoke and tore off your bonds, but you said, I will not serve. For on every high hill and under every green tree you have lain down as a harlot, yet I have planted you as a choice vine, completely faithful seed. How then have you turned yourself before me into degenerate roots of a foreign vine, although you wash yourself with lye and use much soap? The stain of your iniquity is before me, declares the Lord. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. And God says, If a husband divorces his wife and she goes from him and belongs to another man, will he return to her? Will not the land become polluted? But you are a harlot of many lovers, yet you turn to me, declares the Lord. Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see, where have you not been violated? By the roads you have sat for them like an Arab in the desert. You have polluted the land with your harlotry and with your wickedness. Therefore, the showers have been withheld and there have been no spring rain. Yet you had your harlot's forehead and refused to be ashamed. Have you not just called to me, my father, you are my friend of my youth? Will you be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? Behold, you have spoken, and I have done evil things, and you have had your way. Then the Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, have you seen the faithlessness of Israel? She went up to every high hill and under every green tree, and she was as a harlot there. And I thought, after she has done these things, she will return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw that all their adulteries and faithlessness of Judah, or of Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, and she went also as a harlot. Because of the lightness of her harlotry, she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. Yet in spite of all of her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her heart, but rather in deception, declares the Lord. And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has proved herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. What God's saying here is saying Israel, the northern nation, was treacherous. They served idols. They fled from me. They did not worship me. But they did not give the pretense to worship me. And the southern kingdom, Judah, saw it, and they saw what happened to Israel. They saw how they were carried away and enslaved and were invaded. Judah saw that, and they went through basically what was a false revival, where they turned back to God in name only, where they would worship him with only their voices, but at the same time return to the same worship that they did for years, going back to other gods because they preferred them more. And God's looking down at Judah and saying, your other sister, she was faithless, but you, you're treacherous. You're both harlots. You both cheated on me and have left me. And if you think this language is harsh, it is. God treats sin very seriously. I think it's easy to have this view of God up in heaven looking down upon our sin with a disapproving look and just shaking his head, I shouldn't have done that. But as God looked down upon the sins of Israel and Judah, it wasn't that of a disappointed father, it was that of a betrayed husband. Where he said, have I not been faithful to you? Have I not blessed you? Have I not been kind to you and good to you? And you go out and betray me. You go out and become harlot with all the other gods. You sell yourself to them. You pretend to love me, but in your heart, you do not care for me. That's the language God's using as he looks upon the sin of idolatry of the nation of Judah. He's saying, you were married to me and yet broke your covenant. And I was completely faithful to you. And in Ezekiel, just read a few verses there, he ramps it up even more. Ezekiel 16, God talking again to the nation of Israel or Judah. Chapter 16, verses 30-34. How languishing is your heart, declares the Lord, while you do all these things, the actions of a bold-faced harlot. When you built your shrine at the beginning on every street and made a high place in every square and disdaining money, you were not like a harlot. You adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to harlot, but you give gifts to your lovers and bribe them to come to you from every direction for your harlotries. Thus you are different from those women in harlotry, in that no one plays a harlot as you do, because you give money, and no money is given to you. Thus you are different. This is an intense insult from God. God looks at the nation and he says, I can't even call you a prostitute Because at least prostitutes get paid for what you do. You have bought your way into prostitution and pay others to come and lie with you. You have sold yourself out to worship of other gods. You have given yourself up for that. I can't even look on you and say that you're a prostitute because that would be too kind. This is a very passionate thing that God is dealing with. He looks down upon sin and loathes it with a fiery vengeance. It is serious in his eyes that the wickedness of the nation of Judah was a stench to him, was an offense to him, and he couldn't bear it no longer. So because of that, through Jeremiah, he starts prophesying of the judgment to come, where he tells Israel, I've raised up another nation. They're a superpower in the world right now. Babylon was a force to be reckoned with. At that time, Israel was already paying tribute to them. They're kind of like a vassal state. And they decided to rebel against Babylon. Because of that, Babylon came in, invaded, brought a lot of people out into exile, back to Babylon, burned Jerusalem, and did that several times. And that was what God had promised. He says, I'm going to raise up another nation, and they're going to come and take you away. Your city will be burned and looted. Your crops will be destroyed, and you will be sent into exile because you chose to not be faithful to me. And to reinforce that point, in Jeremiah chapter 15, a few verses here, then the Lord said to me, even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with these people. Send them away from my presence and let them go. And it shall be that when you say to them, where shall we go? Then you're to tell them, thus says the Lord, those destined to death, to death, and those destined to the sword, and those destined to famine, and those destined to captivity. I will appoint over them four kinds of doom, declares the Lord, the sword to slay, the dogs to drag off, and the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. I will make them an object of horror among the kingdoms of the earth, because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. God looked down on this Israel and said, even if Moses and Samuel, who were righteous people, these were like pillars of the faith in Jewish custom. These were guys who God loved because of their righteousness, because of how they acted before them, because of their love for him. God's saying that even if these two people were to stand before me and plead your case, I still wouldn't listen because your sins are so utterly severe. Because they are so ugly, because they're so repugnant to me, that you have no one to defend you, who could justify you, who could stand before you and the judgment I'm bringing upon you. The sins you've committed are thoroughly ugly. And this is the consequence of the actions of Judah, that their sins led God to bring up punishment in the form of invasion and exile. And again, at this point, this message might look like it's better suited talking about the judgment of God. But in wonderful godlike fashion, he weaves every story around to display his character of goodness, grace, and compassion, even in the depths of dark times. One thing we have to understand when it comes to the goodness of God, that God's goodness is not like a candy where it's momentarily pleasing to the tongue, where we enjoy it for a moment. His goodness is more like a doctor's medicine, though bitter we take and goes down into our body to heal and restore that which is broken. God's goodness is at a deeper level than our mere wants and desires or what we may declare to be good. God's goodness goes beyond what we want and will give us what we need, even if what we need will hurt. No parent would look upon their child who is facing an addiction and destroying their lives, even though they're enjoying the substance they're using, and not want to intervene and take it from them, even though the withdrawal would be painful, right? it is good to step in and to intervene. It is good to sometimes create discomfort and pain because there is a higher, a better goodness ahead than just the momentary pleasing effects of idolatry and sin. God's goodness was overarching. It was deeper than what anyone could have imagined. And this is what I absolutely love about God is when we think we know his plan and see his good plan unfold, he's already working layers and layers below that in ways that we can't comprehend or imagine to work about something even grander and more beautiful than what we could have ever hoped for or dreamed of. And this is what he was doing in the story of Jeremiah. That though it starts off with judgment and anger, though it starts off with death and sorrow and sword and exile, God was just using that as a pivot point to demonstrate his good nature to those whom he loved. In chapter 24 of Jeremiah, there's this picture or this vision that Jeremiah has. God gives him this vision, asks him, what does he see? And Jeremiah says, I see two baskets full of figs, one that is very ripe and good for eating, one that is so thoroughly rotten that you can't do anything but throw it out. And God says, that's right. Those who are going into exile are the good basket. I will establish them. I will bless them. I will keep them. Those who stay in Jerusalem, stay in Judah, they are rotten and will be thrown out. This is God saying that those who are going to be sent into exile are going to be going into his good plan that he will unfold. Even though I guarantee you that no one being dragged off from their home in chains and marched to a foreign land where they don't understand the language, customs, or anything about it would ever say, thank you, Lord. God's saying that you can't see it yet, but this exile is for a plan and it's for a purpose. There's a reason behind it. And those who are being sent into exile, they will be blessed, and those who stay, they will not. And as you continue to read the story of Jeremiah, you'll find that the remnant that stayed, eventually trying to find safe refuge in Egypt, and they were just met with disaster. Like, they were basically just wiped out. It was only the exiles out in Babylon that really was any substantial population of Jewish people left. And it's into this where we come to perhaps the most famous verse in Jeremiah, oftentimes quoted out of context, but still beautiful regardless. Jeremiah 29, we'll read verses 4 through 14. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and daughters, and give them husbands that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there, and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to God on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. For thus says the God of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams which they have dreamt. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name, and I have not sent them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed in Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you have searched for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from the nations, from the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from where I have sent you into exile. This is the pivot point upon which the story of Jeremiah stands, where it starts off with destruction and invasion and exile and being sent to a foreign land. And in that place, God, through Jeremiah, says, don't worry, This is all unfolding exactly as I have ordained it. I have not forgotten about you. I have not left you. In fact, I am going to display my goodness to you. My plans are greater than you can imagine. My purposes you can't comprehend. So just sit tight, because you're going to have a long haul ahead. You got 70 years in Babylon. And when you're there, settle down, become productive, get used to it. I've thought to myself, why is that good? Like, why does God do that to the nation of Israel? When I thought about this, it makes a lot of sense. If you are brought out of your comfort zone and thrown into a difficult, unknown circumstance, where then do you turn? When you have everything ripped from you, everything that you know is taken away, everything that you're comfortable with is no longer there, what then do you do? Do you turn back to the gods where deep down your heart you knew not to be real? First off, you can't, because you wouldn't be allowed to worship. Like, you wouldn't be allowed to build your own little temples anymore. Or do you turn back to a God who through history has proven himself over and over again? In the moment where you have nothing, somewhere deep inside your heart cries out, just return to God, because he is there. Think about this. God had sent them out of Jerusalem and put them in Babylon for 70 years, because it takes 70 years to rip the wickedness out of them, to strip them of their desire for the idols that they were serving, to strip them from the practices and the habits that they had. 70 years to basically turn over a generation so that the rituals and the habits and the practices that were so prevalent before would no longer exist, and that when they were brought back, they would be brought back with a longing for God. When I was reading about, like, one writer was saying that the exile did a few good things for Israel, in that it stripped them of their ability to worship idols. Out of it, they also developed the synagogue. They grew a greater longing for God, and also a deep longing for the Messiah to come. Because when you're in exile and a slave, you're going to want salvation. And when God promises that he's going to save you and send someone to do it, there's going to be this deep-seated longing within you that I want that day to come where God sends his Messiah and frees us from our current position. And in this, God has demonstrated his goodness to Israel by exiling them. Because at the end of the day, when they were back in Jerusalem in their hometown, they had everything else but God. And if you have everything else but God, you have nothing that is good. And when he sent them over to Babylon, they had absolutely nothing other than God. And when you have nothing else but you only have God, you have everything that is good. God knew that when they did not have him, they had nothing good. And the goodness that he demonstrated to Israel, to Judah, was that he gave himself back to them by taking everything else away. That's the same he would do for us, or the same you would do for children who want something that is not good for them. You take it away for their benefit. In doing so, you show your goodness. Because left to your own devices, left to their own devices, they would have destroyed themselves. And it's difficult to swallow this sometimes, to think that God is good, even though he was the author of their calamity. He was the author of their exile. He orchestrated every last bit to play out exactly how he wanted it to. Yet in doing so, through difficult and harsh situations, he was proving to them that he loved them and that he was deeply, greatly good. But in classic God-like function, he's also working layers below that, revealing goodness that had not yet even been dreamt of or imagined. That as all this was playing out, sending Judah into exile so that they would return to him was just the top layer of his goodness. We'll turn to Jeremiah 31. God knew that even if they, after 70 years, would be sent back to Jerusalem, that they probably would have this time of closeness with God, of revival, of reformation, of genuine worship. But he knew that at the core of the issue, the root problem was still not addressed. You could spend years and upon years and years in exile and still not be made pure, holy, and righteous. God knew this. God knew that the core of what was going on, the problem with the nation of Judah, was that they were sinful, broken people. He knew that the original covenant would be broken again. So he decides to not only rip them out of their lands, remove them from their idols, but also sets in motion a plan to fix the cause of everything, to fix the root problem. And we read this in Jeremiah 31, verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the old covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant which they broke, although I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make, declares the Lord. I will put my laws within them, and on their hearts I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will know me, from the least of them, from the greatest, declares the Lord. And I will forgive them their iniquities, and their sins I will remember no more." The goodness of God was stretching to the beyond the fact of just dealing with their immediate sinful state and their idolatrous worship. He was reaching beyond that into the heart, saying, "I'm going to change the way this works so that you will no longer be prone to wander, that you'll be no longer prone to rebellion and to idolatry. I'm going to write a new covenant, and this covenant's not going to be on paper and stone. I'm going to inscribe it onto your heart, and it's going to be part of who you are. You will live and breathe your love for me because it will be burned into the essence of your soul." God looked at Israel in compassionate eyes and says, "I'm going to fix your sin problem so that I'm not going to have to exile you again. I'm going to change the way this covenant works, and in so doing, display my goodness to you in a way that you can't possibly dream or imagine." And this is driven home even further in chapter 23. I didn't put this up there, so I'm just going to read this. And again, God says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as a king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." The first time I read that, I was out camping and I had to stop and just think on that. How God was going to fix our sin condition was by sending Jesus. And the name by which he will be called is the Lord our righteousness. That I no longer have to formulate righteousness on my own. I will look to him and say, "He is my righteousness. He is the one who makes me right standing before a holy God. He is the one who has paid for my sin. He is the one who holds me securely. And because of him, I need not fear exile. I need not fear punishment of sin because he has already paid it. He is my righteousness." This is God's goodness on display. He looks down at a broken race, saying, "I'm going to fix you and show you how good I am and take care of everything that is wrong with you. Your unrighteous, sinful nature, I will substitute with my son's perfect, holy, righteous nature." And in doing so, loving me will become part of who you are. God is good. Amen. God is very, very good. Because at the end of the day, Judah and Israel were still prostitutes. They did not deserve any of this. By rights, God should have divorced them, left them, and forgotten about them. He should have divorced us, left us, and forgotten about us. We have done nothing to earn God's favor and goodness. Absolutely nothing. And yet, because he's so thoroughly good beyond what we can dream or imagine, he looks upon us with compassion, grace, and mercy, and in love, pours out his good plan in our life. That's what I love about Jeremiah chapter 29:11. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. It's like, you don't know them, but just trust me. They're better and bigger than anything you could dream up or imagine. We've got a few minutes left here. I just want to bring this home. In our lives, as we think about this story, this happened to people thousands of years ago, but as we apply it to ourselves today, what came to mind is we live in a society where I doubt any of you are going to go home and worship a Baal in a wooden statue or a clump of stones. We're far too sophisticated in our idolatry to worship a chunk of wood. That being said, idolatry is still rampant within our culture today. We just disguise it and pretty it up a little bit better. Worship of self has become the new favorite God, where we look to self, extol self, exalt self, take care of self, become the God of your own life. And I can't look at each one of your lives and point out areas where you have an idol. I can do that in mine. But my encouragement to you today is take time, be honest with yourself. Don't be like Judah, where they came, gave lip service to God, sang his praises, then went to the high mountaintops and worshiped other gods. Because to God, that is a serious offense. So examine your life. What are idols in your life? When you declare that he is God, that he is good, that he is everything you need or want, is that true? Or are you just putting a performance on for those around you on a Sunday morning? Because you can fool me, but I'm not the one you have to worry about. God sees through your heart and your intentions. He sees to the depth of who you are, and he knows where your heart's really at. So abandon your idols, because at the end of the day, they compare terribly with the one true God. They offer you nothing compared to what he offers you. The second point, as we wrap this up, is yield and submit to his discipline. It's difficult. God's discipline is not easy. It's not fun. No discipline is, but it is still good. Just like exile in Judah was good for them because it brought them back to God. It made them yearn for God. It made them yearn for Messiah. So his discipline towards us is for our benefit, that we would seek him more. And we can strive and fight against it. We can run from it. But at the end of the day, we only do more damage to ourselves. Or we could throw up our hands and say, God, though it hurts, though it be painful, I submit to your will. And as a clump of clay on a potter's wheel, yield yourself to his bending will as he shapes you and molds you through discipline. That's a theme that's carried out through the entirety of the Bible. Read Romans chapter 12. God disciplines for our good. As a loving father, he will not stop until he has made us sanctified. And lastly, and most importantly, learn to trust in the goodness of God in every circumstance. I don't mean to pretend that there are not bad and evil things that happen to us. I'm not saying that you throw up your hands and say, thank you, God, for all the death, suffering, and pain. No. There are things that we sorrow over. There are things that are difficult. There are things in life that wreck us, that hurt. And we should sorrow and mourn over them, but trust in his goodness to overcome them. Trust in his goodness, that it is greater and stretches beyond our current circumstance. Even if you cannot possibly see how he can turn a situation around, trust that he has always been faithful, always been good, that at no point in history has he ever shown himself to be other than loving, kind, compassionate, gracious, and good. This is why I like going back to stories like Jeremiah and seeing how his goodness unfolded, because reading it from our point of view, from our time, looking back at the whole picture, I say, yeah, clearly God has been good in that. But for them in the middle of it, you can't see the entire picture. In the middle of your circumstance, you can't see how God is working in all the different levels, in all the different ways. And it's easy to say, God, you have abandoned and left me, and I don't believe you're good anymore. But it's in those moments when you hold on relentlessly to the fact that his character and his nature has proven itself to be right over and over again, and he is nothing other than purely holy and totally good. And when you hold on to that, he will bring you through, and the end result will be greater than what you could have possibly dreamed of or imagined. But see, because he's a God that delights in blowing up our expectations of him, he will always outdo what we can imagine him to do. Because that's who he is. So as life hits you, as life gets you down, as difficulties and struggles come your way, as God discipline reigns over your life, submit your hands up to him and say, Lord, I trust in your good plan. I trust that you have a good plan for me. Plans for prospering, plans for my benefit. Because of who you are. And I found in my life personally that gives you a rock to stand on, that no amount of fear or doubt or uncertainty or worry can shake you from when you relentlessly choose to believe that God is good. And very good. If you were to stop the story of Jeremiah halfway in the middle, God would look like an angry God, like a vengeful God who just wants to exact his justice and his retribution upon people who run from him. But when you step back and you see his entire story woven out through the beginning of Genesis all the way through Revelation, you see that his goodness is far more profound than any of us can imagine. And I look forward to the day when I step into his glory and experience his goodness in deeper and deeper measures, to be continually surprised by how absolutely wonderful he is. I'm going to close in prayer and invite Darren and the team to sing one last song. Father, we thank you that you will never let us go, or that you are good. You are very, very good. Lord, and that as we have sung before the service, Lord, that you would genuinely be the king of our hearts. Lord, that we would not give you fake worship, but that would be the true cry of our heart's desire, that you would be king over it, because you are good, you are faithful, you are loving, you are kind. Teach us to trust in you. Trust in your character. Trust in your goodness. Lord, we thank you for your many blessings. All that we can say is thank you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.